mind praying for us to open this morning. Thank you, Dale.
Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for this time of study and teaching. We ask that you bless Tony as he brings your word to us and he teaches us from this important historical document of the church. We ask, Father, that you open our hearts and you'll hear every word that you prepared for us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen. It's really encouraging to chat with some of you as we're kind of waiting for people to arrive and make their way in with their cup of coffee, just to hear what it's been like for you to read Athanasius. It's so beautiful, and it's so, like, it doesn't sound like it was written for a blog or for Twitter, but there's a sense in which it does sound like it was written yesterday or a week ago. The things that he talks about, they're timeless in a way that makes them perpetually timely. So I'm hoping that any of you who don't have a chance to read or perhaps weren't particularly inclined to read are more inclined to read or more likely to reread even as we go through. Starting out, I didn't know if 2 weeks on each section was going to be too long or not long enough. And maybe toward the end of last week, I was thinking that might be too long. And then we were maybe 10 minutes into the service when I realized, oh, there's this that I didn't mention and this that I didn't mention. And it's kind of like we skipped from section 2 and 3 to section 9 and 10. And we left out a lot of what was in between. So who feels like they could summarize in 2 or 3 sentences what we talked about last week? Anybody want to take a crack at that? It was a whole week ago. Athanasius would be a key word. I've found... So if you use Logos Bible software, you get all of this free stuff that you never ever use, so that they can say, like, our library is, you know, 1,500 books, and like 1,497 of them, like, you wouldn't use. And if you were going to, you could find them free on Google Books anyway. But one of them is a 1903, like, London Tract Society publication of Athanasius. And I'm not a big fan of the translation, although I like free. But one thing it has is a section-by-section summary. So you get a little synopsis of Athanasius. I'm going to see if I can find a way to print that. If not from Logos, maybe I can find the actual tract, maybe on Google Books, that's taken from. And I think if I can, I'll make that available to us, and that may help. In big picture, just going off some of my notes and memory, and it's maybe dangerous going off my notes, I'm going to mention some of the things we didn't talk about last week. We're dealing with the problem of death in sections 2 through 10, right? With the fact that death enters the world, and part of it is because of our nature, right? As the way Athanasius describes it, as those who are created out of nothing, then apart from God's intervention, whether that be a sacramental system set up in the garden, right, with constant access to the tree of life, or whether it be his gracious intervention through Christ, right, apart from God's intervention, we tend back toward what we came from. So we tend toward a corruption that takes us back to nothingness, right? And that manifests in all kinds of ways. And there's just kind of a, that's how it is, but it's prevented, right? And deliberately so through God's work there in the garden, but there's then the bitter edge to it after the fall. As we are, misled by Satan, and it becomes something that we deliberately choose. But one thing Athanasius talks about is a it's dangerous to read someone, you know, more than 1,000 years older than Calvin, and we have a tendency to want to make the church fathers Calvinists. And that's actually easier sometimes than it seems, because part of what Calvin did was read the church fathers. If you look at the footnotes in Ford Lewis Battle's edition of Calvin's Institutes, like, half of them are scripture references and half of them are references to the patristics. And then there's another half that these are the people he's arguing with that you don't realize, they're not on your radar. But he's so often, he's in Augustine, he's in Ambrose, he's in Chrysostom, but others as well, Cyprian, Athanasius. Which makes it even more challenging not to try and make these guys Calvinists. But a lot of what Athanasius unfolds, especially across sections 5 and 6, is kind of what we would describe as total depravity. Why is it, right, and he doesn't have a fully developed covenantal theology framework as he's answering this question, but what happens with the garden and with the first human pair, why is that everyone's problem? Why is it not just Adam's problem? And the way he answers it is just by looking at what happened as a result. So that if you... if we look at section 5, as he describes this, for God has not only created us from nothing, but also granted us by the grace of the Word to live a life according to God. But human beings turning away from things eternal, and by the counsel of the devil turning us toward things of corruption, were themselves the cause of corruption and death, being, as we already said, corruptible by nature, but escaping their natural state by the grace of participation in the Word, had they remained good. Because of the Word present in them, even natural corruption did not come near them. Just as wisdom says, God created the human being for incorruptibility and an image of his own eternity, but by the envy of the devil, death entered into the world. Now he's quoting Wisdom or Ecclesiasticus or the Wisdom of Ben Sira, right? This book that we have 5 or 6 different ways of referring to, that is part of the Old Testament Apocrypha. Ron raised the question last week, well, what was the Bible for Athanasius, and was this book part of it or not? I think we can dodge that question, actually, in this particular instance, because this line from Wisdom is just summarizing what happens in Genesis, right? So, yes, Dale.
I was reading somewhere about that, you know, canon that Athanasius would have used. And it seems to me it was remarkably close to what he used. I think in the Old Testament, he dropped Esther and had one of the apocryphal books. I don't remember which one.
Yeah. So there's a very technical but also very beautiful and helpful monograph by James Ernest called The Bible in Athanasius of Alexandria, and he talks about that. He talks both about, well, what do we mean when we talk about the Bible? What was the Bible for Athanasius? But also, how did Athanasius use the Bible? And I've mentioned before, I don't remember what he said in particular on the text, like the canon of Scripture that Athanasius used. I've got a vague awareness of, okay, in this time period, there are certain parameters that are in place, and there are certain parts of it that are not nailed down. I'll come back to that. But one thing Ernest talks about is the way Athanasius uses Scripture. Sometimes he's very clearly quoting, and he uses keywords to introduce a quotation. And then he'll have like almost word-for-word matching. There are other times where he will adapt a quotation. Sometimes Paul will do this, right? He'll bring up something from one of the Psalms and he'll change the wording to fit the syntax of the sentence he puts it in. There are other times where it's almost like Matthew Henry's method for prayer, if you've ever read that, where the language of Scripture permeates what he says, but in such a way that you can't really separate out, this is what, these are Athanasius's words and these are the passages he's quoting. It's just, it's all woven together in this beautiful way. But as to the question of canon, there's a way of looking at this from above and from below, right? And from above, it's God has given us these books, and that's what it is. And that's of course, given very early. And so we could talk about as soon as these books are written, we have a canon. But on the other hand, looking at it from below, like from the human side, when do people recognize these are the boundaries, this is the list of what's in, and this is what's not? It's a little squishy. And part of the reason it's squishy is because is two reasons. One, this is not what an ancient book looked like. Right? Initially, your Old Testament is a bookshelf with a bunch of scrolls. And a given synagogue would probably, almost certainly, have the whole Torah. But they would not necessarily have all of the rest of the books at any synagogue. The temple library certainly would. Other, especially affluent synagogues would. But you wouldn't necessarily have access to all of the Old Testament books in anything like the way that we do. And that situation carries over into Christianity. But very early on, Christians show a preference for the codex, which is taking sheets of paper and folding them and sewing them together, and that's what you have, instead of having scrolls. It makes it far easier to reference individual passages instead of having to unroll to exactly that place. And as the codex takes over, you have books bound together instead of being in separate scrolls. So part of it is the technology of books is changing as the early church takes hold. But part of it, too, is this doesn't really become a question that people worry about until people start publishing aberrant lists. Like, we haven't ever had really to sit down and worry about, does this belong in Scripture or is it outside? Until Marcion, in particular, he comes along and he doesn't like the Old Testament. And he doesn't like anything that sounds like the Old Testament. So he publishes a list of these are the books of the New Testament, as opposed to those books you guys are using that you shouldn't. And it's lacking several things. Right, anything that reminds you of the Old Testament. And I don't remember the specifics in that. But it's weird because he likes Paul, but he doesn't like where Paul uses the Old Testament. And then that generates a response. All of a sudden, okay, if people are going to be doing this, we need serious and deliberate reflection on. And then, right, judgments of church councils to help us put boundaries in place for this is the canon. This is the list of books that belong and the books that don't. And then that generates a situation as they are recognizing from below what God has established from above and has been in use in practice. That creates some situations where with a given book, some people have been using it and some people haven't. And so we've got to figure out, well, is it in or is it out? And what are the criteria we use that God has given to help us distinguish that? So, well, and so, and so the difference in publishing is an important consideration as well. The way someone would publish a book, Right? If you wanted a copy of a book, you didn't walk down to Barnes & Noble. And you certainly didn't get on your tablet, right, and order something from Amazon. What you did is you knew someone who had a copy. And so you could either hire someone to borrow it and make a copy for you, or you could go and sit at their house and share a glass of wine and copy it while you were there, which also means there's a wide range in the quality of copies. But if an author wanted to publish a work, usually what that involved is they would make a handful of copies in advance to distribute to friends, and then they would have something like a public or a semi-public reading where people would come together for a party and they would read their awesome work that they want everybody to read, which their understanding of intellectual property rights is also very, very different than ours, right? Because then what you would want as an author is people would like what you read, and so, and then you would give copies to certain of your friends or certain influential people, and then you would hope that other people would read it and other people would make copies. And you didn't make money off of copies being sold, but you gained gloria, or you gained fame and reputation as it was read and distributed. So a very excellent book that deals with this at length is by Harry Gamble, called Books and Readers in the Early Church. And one thing he talks about is that we're asking the wrong questions. Gamble is the author of Books and Readers in the Early Church. When we talk about literacy in the ancient world, we're asking the wrong questions. For two reasons. One, because an ability to read and write for a tradesman is different than an ability to read and write for a trained scribe. There are different levels of literacy, and that's often not distinguished. That's part of the equation. But another reason we're asking the wrong questions is because reading was done aloud and in public settings very often. So just because someone couldn't read and write themselves did not mean that they didn't have access to interaction with and familiarity with the texts that were written. Because people would get together in groups and one person would read and everyone would listen and interact. So that you would have people who were lucky to be able to write their own name, but they knew the Iliad and the Odyssey. They knew the Aeneid. They knew the things that had been published recently by the emperor, right? Because they were read, and often, and in these kinds of settings. So. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That cuts across class lines. Yeah, his book is really helpful. Also on talking about the technology of books and how Christianity is both similar and different to its neighbors in that regard. Like, everybody was using codices, but Christians showed an early and strong preference for codices that sets them apart from their neighbors. So, Tyler.
Mm-hmm. In Athanasius, when he's speaking about the natural tendency toward corruption, apart from the sustaining grace of God even before the fall,
mm-hmm.
does that include a moral component in his mind? Like a natural tendency toward moral degeneration as well, even before the fall? Or is it, or not?
That's a really good question.
I'm wondering in the later developments with
Yeah. So if I can restate your question for the sake of the recording, this idea of corruptibility in Athanasius, especially the tendency toward corruptibility before the fall, does that include a moral component? Is there a moral corruptibility present before the envy of the devil, as he quotes from Wisdom? That's a good question. That's a good question. Off the top of my head, I don't think. If only because from the beginning there is the image of the Logos stamped on humanity, right? That is part. It's not just sacramentally being in the garden with the tree of life, but it is the image of the Logos that gives humanity logikos, gives them rationality, gives them this preservation of possibility toward incorruptibility. So I think because that's present from the very outset, but that's a good question.
One of the things that I read that kind of triggered some of the thinking, why thinking retitled was when, and I forget where it was in the reading, but Athanasius points out that in a sense, the law of prophets were given because man tends to look down. Corruptible man tends to look down. And because of that, the prophet and the laws were things they could look at in the corruption as opposed to looking up and looking to return to the image.
Yeah.
And one of the things that was really beautiful about that is what's the ultimate in terms of putting the image back in front of us, except for God Himself.
Yeah.
To be incarnate.
Yeah.
So even in our incorruption, God can still put Himself in His image out there for our consumption.
Yeah.
Even though our tendency in corruption is to look to the creation itself and not to the Creator.
Mm-hmm.
And that was kind of interesting that you were talking about the canon as seen from above and below.
And it's troubles on the below that lead us to reflect on the larger questions. Yeah.
But a big part of this corruption, and I think he's right, a big part of the corruption is we look at the creation instead of the creator.
Yeah. I think we can't answer that question because the image is present from the beginning. So it's a what if question that's not a possibility because we begin with the image. If that makes sense. Yeah. So the sustaining grace includes not just the presence in the garden, but also the gift of the image, likeness to the Logos.
It also so, really kind of goes to the where does evil come from idea. And where the other things Athanasius says in two or three different places is that in our incorruption we go after demons. We go after the divine.
So back in section 4, this may or may not answer it, but a little way into the first paragraph, he says, where'd it go? For we were the purpose of his embodiment. Let's see. Thus then, God created the human being and willed that he should abide in incorruptibility. But when humans despised and overturned the comprehension of God, devising and contriving evil for themselves, as was said in the first work, and then they received the previously threatened condemnation of death, and thereafter no longer remained as they had been created, but were corrupted as they had contrived, and seizing them, death reigned. Okay, so that doesn't really answer it. Yeah.
But I guess the idea is once we expand your way around the blood and then that natural thing to use, does this work?
Yeah. The image that comes to mind for me is that of food. Like, there are certain foods that they'll go long past their sell-by date, right? But if you set them next to other things, they'll go bad long before their sell-by date. And it's as though that initial choice is, I'm trying to think of examples. Is it onions and potatoes that you can't put next to each other? I don't remember. I remember the results in our kitchen. Like, smelled horrible. I think it's onions and potatoes you can't put next to each other. But, like, either one of them would have... Yeah. Yeah, so it must not be those two. It's something else. But I just can't remember what. Yeah. Now I can't get that smell out of my head. Let's move on. Okay. Oh, man, when potatoes go bad. So, it's section 5 in particular. He talks about this spiraling corruption. For God has not only created us from nothing, but also granted us, by the grace of the Word, to live a life according to God, but human beings turning away from things eternal, and by the counsel of the devil turning us toward things of corruption, were themselves the cause of corruption and death, being, as we already said, corruptible by nature, but escaping their natural state by the grace of participation in the Word, had they remained good. Because of the Word present in them, even natural corruption did not come near them. So because of the Word in them, that's part of our answer, because that's from the beginning. Just as wisdom said, God created the human being for incorruptibility, in an image of his own eternity, but by the envy of the devil, death entered into the world. When this happened, human beings died, and corruption thenceforth prevailed against them, becoming even stronger than its natural power over the whole race, the more so as it had assumed the threat of the deity against them through the transgression of the commandment. For even in their transgressions, human beings had not stopped short of any defined limits, but gradually pressing forward, they had passed beyond all measure. From the beginning, they were inventors of evil and called death and corruption down upon themselves, while later, turning to vice and exceeding all lawlessness, not stopping at one evil, but contriving in time every new evil, they became insatiable in sinning. For there were adulteries and thefts everywhere. The whole earth was full of murders and plundering. There was no concern for law regarding corruption and vice. Every wickedness, individually and jointly, was being carried out by all. And he continues to trace that out and even references Romans 1. So that what we might be tempted to think of as like Adam's problem that he needs to solve, and why does that affect the rest of us? Right? It doesn't work that way. This corruption is like it's like both a disease and an appetite. Something that is contagious and something that can't be sated, so that it grows and grows and grows and spins out of control and affects each of us individually, but also affects humanity as a whole.
Starting to sound like Tony depravity.
It is, yeah. It's almost starting to sound like absolute depravity, right? And we confuse those two sometimes, right? Total depravity is the assertion that there is no part of our humanity that is unaffected by sin, and that we are unable to deal with that on our own. Absolute depravity, which sometimes in our descriptions of total depravity we sound like, right? Absolute depravity is that everyone is as bad as they can be all the time. Which is not true. Thank God, right? Thank God. Yeah, yeah. But also because it's not true sometimes, but our descriptions often of total depravity often sound like that, it makes it very easy to assert that for opponents in conversation to assert that total depravity is not true, right? It does, yeah. Like, oh, you should leave your study and talk to people. So, as we talked about this a little bit last week, but this reality about humanity, the idea that this seems reactionary, that this unfolds in time, and God's responses to it come into effect in time. So it seems like there's action consequence or action response. And Athanasius, I think, helpfully puts on display that this was actually the plan from the beginning. But what happens, right? It's improper and absurd. This creates a reality where, because of the threat of the law against sin, humans have to die. It would be absurd for that law to not be enforced, for God to say something and then not carry through. But it's also improper that God should have created this good thing and then allowed it to run amok. So, but humanity, right? Both humans and humanity, because this affects people and us as a people, right? Humanity has to die. But God can't let this go. It is improper. It is unfitting. It would be wrong. So this is in section 6. About halfway through. Therefore, since the rational creatures were being corrupted and such works were perishing, what should God, being good, do? Permit the corruption prevailing against them and death to seize them? What need was there for their coming into being at the beginning? It was proper not to have come into being, rather than to have come into being to be neglected and destroyed. The weakness rather than the goodness of God is made known by neglect. If after creating he abandoned his own work to be corrupted, rather than if he had not created human beings in the beginning. For not making him, there would have been no one considering the weakness. But once he made him and created him out of nothing, it was most absurd that his work should be destroyed, and especially before the sight of the Maker. It was therefore right not to permit human beings to be carried away by corruption, because this would be improper to and unworthy of the goodness of God. And then into section 7. But just as this had to be, so also on the other hand, the consistency of God lies against it, so that God should appear true in his legislation concerning death. For it was absurd that God, the Father of truth, should appear a liar for our profit and preservation. What then had to happen in this case, or what should God do? Demand repentance from human beings for their transgression? And then here he gets into something interesting, right? Transgression, repentance doesn't fix the problem. It's what he unfolds here. Repentance is a necessary part of addressing the problem, but repentance doesn't fix what's wrong. So, demand repentance from human beings for their transgression. One might say that this is worthy of God, claiming that just as they were set towards corruption by the transgression, so by repentance they might again be set toward incorruptibility. But repentance would neither have preserved the consistency of God, for he again would not have remained true if human beings were not held fast by death. Nor does repentance recall human beings from what is natural, but merely halts sins. If then there were only offense and not the consequence of corruption, repentance would have been fine. But if once the transgression had taken off, human beings were now held fast in natural corruption and were deprived of the grace of being in the image, what else needed to happen? or who is needed for such grace and recalling except the God Word, who in the beginning made the universe from non-being. For His it was, once more, both to bring the corruptible to incorruptibility and to save the superlative consistency of the Father, being the Word of the Father, and above all, He alone, consequently, was both able to recreate the universe and was worthy to suffer on behalf of all and to intercede for all before the Father. So he goes on in section 8 to say this is why it had to be that the Word take on a human body. And there are connections to Anselm's argument about why the God-man here as well. It is right and fitting for the human to suffer a consequence that is over humans, right? But that's not enough for humanity if it's one life, right? It has to be a human life because of the nature of the consequence, but it has to be a human life that is of infinite and supreme value to do away with the consequence for all of humanity. Right? So there's this twofold problem, right? Both are turning toward corruption, and we have to be turned back. And who but the one who made us from nothing in the beginning could do that? But this consequence hanging over us, that this corruption holds us fast in death, right? That death has to happen so that we are both turned back and not held fast. And only the God Word taking on a human body could do that for us. Which then folds back into his discussion earlier about it was not because of his nature that the Word had to or did take on a human body. It was merely and supremely and wonderfully because of his love for us. It is not nature or necessity as such, but a necessity driven by love that does this. And then that folds back into questions about why did he create us in the first place? Right? If all this was going to unfold, then why did he do it? The picture I get from Athanasius, I don't feel like Athanasius addresses that question directly, although he does raise it. But the supreme display of love in the incarnation seems to me to be so much a part of that. And that helps head off the appearance of reaction in what's unfolding. Is that he knew. Right? This was something in view from the beginning. Sometimes as parents, we're surprised by what happens in the life of our children. And we respond. Right? But as a race, right, if we visit with older parents and grandparents, we also know, right? And some of us, as we consider having children, like, is it worth it? Especially as we may think about what our childhood was like, or as we watch families going through things, right? And we can have those who say, yes, you can expect the worst to happen. You can expect things you have no way of predicting to happen. And some will turn and say, because of that, it's not worth it. But many will say, and yet it is so worth having children in light of all of that. Tyler, yeah. It's 10:01. So, I don't know if this will answer it or not, but you know, how does this help us understand God's freedom to create? And redeem or not. Yeah. The philosophical idea of necessity is a difficult one. Right, but and I appreciate Athanasius doing something that seems very foreign to us in discussing argument from fittedness. What is fitting? What is proper? And it's as though once God, and again, this is a temporal way of trying to get at it, not necessarily temporal. Some of it's a chain of logical necessities, but once God has done one thing, it would be unfitting for him not to follow through. And so he does raise and explore the question of, well, then why did he choose to do this in the first place? Knowing that he would, once he starts down this path, so to speak, he has to carry it through to the end. Yeah. 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 But he does. He does. So for next week, let me check. I think it's sections 11 through 20. 11 through 19. 11 through 19 over the next 2 weeks. So, yeah, why don't we do like we did for this time? Read the whole thing, bring questions, and we'll probably realize after we've talked next week that there's a whole aspect or side of it we haven't really considered. So, all right, thank you.